to bring a Christmas message. This year I thought it would be good to turn to Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. A brief passage, just two verses. We'll certainly sample a whole bunch of other passages. But the core of it reflecting on the words from Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, that he had to be made like his brothers in every way. I'll go on here in just a second, but that's the core of it. We want to understand Jesus coming, the Son of God coming into this world. We hear the words, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Again, we'll touch on a lot of different scriptures, but I wanted to start there and have our focus be there. I think you may have heard me say before that there's something I enjoy, and I like to let my mind dwell on and muse on the historical reality of the Bible characters in all the Bible accounts. I don't know what to call it, the sheer tangibility of the human beings, real human beings, ordinary human beings in history, in all the Bible stories. I think there's an almost automatic mental disconnect that we get when we deal with the records of ancient things. The more ancient the events in the record, perhaps the more far removed they get from our sense that they were tangible and real, real characters. Subconsciously, they become, in our minds, sort of just parts of stories rather than histories, persons. And we let our mind drift as though they were just characters in a certain kind of fable rather than flesh and blood individuals. And I am refreshed. I enjoy this. Just letting my mind muse on the tangible reality of these as persons, individuals, ordinary people, people like you and me in these accounts. And so I like to let my mind muse on details. Location, atmosphere, settings, the sheer texture of things for their historical presence and life on location in those places. I like to picture the people in the settings. So this week I checked the forecast for the weather in Bethlehem. You know, I mean, just stuff like that, you know. Well, it's going to be low to mid-40s in the evenings. You want to connect with Joseph and Mary a little bit for that, you know, low to mid-40s for the evenings in Bethlehem this week. But I'm not just doing it for trivia's sake. There is something about consciously remembering and getting in touch with the reality, historicity, the actuality of these persons in their situation. Not just characters, not just a story. But persons, tangible, you know, I think of their hands, their facial expressions, and I like to do that. They're also, I think, of their own experience of being parts of the actual story of the actual events that the Lord brought about to bring about our salvation. Their feelings, their wonderings, their faith as they interacted with those events on site and pondered them. You happen to remember that scripture that describes, sort of in summary, Mary's thoughts on the birth of her son, not only, well, probably that night and maybe over the next couple of days. Doesn't say a whole lot about it, but having mentioned the amazement of the shepherds and how they immediately, and before leaving Bethlehem, before leaving, reported it to some others. They were all amazed hearing this account of what they had said. It simply says about Mary, Luke 2:19, she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And I thought, oh man, how much she had to ponder. I mean, on location, at the time I'm trying to connect with a Bible character or Bible characters on location at the time. Because all that was being said had a history. This child born to her. This child, and because it reflects, you know, Luke 2:19 talks about her treasuring up, pondering these things in her heart. It's then, it's on location, it's the day or the night in the next couple of days. She's pondering, she's thinking about what had been told her in her own life. It has a history before she even knew that she was pregnant. She had gotten word from an angel. But even that word, those words, which I'm going to read in a couple of seconds, they came in something that had a history. In the whole history of the expectation of the children of Israel that their Messiah would come. A history not just of decades, but of centuries, not just of centuries, but 1,000 years and more. Expecting, waiting for that. And so it's in that context that words came to her in her own life and history. Luke 1:31, you will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will never end. And words like, the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God. It came that in a context, in a whole history, that she's now holding an infant and pondering in her heart what it means that 9 months ago she'd been told that kind of thing. But also, you see, as I read that to you, you see how it alludes to things previously said throughout the Old Testament. You know, he will be given the throne of his father, David, and all of those things. So that's the context in which, you know, she and Joseph would ponder together what it meant that the birth of her son was somehow the realization of the prophecy of Isaiah, who had said the virgin will be with child. You know, Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, had said the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Pondering these things, you know, just amazing to me. And of course, those other words, you're to give him the name Jesus, is what Joseph heard from the angel. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Yeah. Throne of David, enduring kingdom, Son of God. And not just Son of God in terms of, you know, God's sort of like a father to him. God is the only father there is in the picture. There is no earthly father for Jesus Christ. Miracle born, virgin born. God with us. Call him that. Or people will call him that. God with us. And again, he will rescue people from their sins. And all of this to ponder while holding a baby. This baby. And before it's all happened, it's just been told that this will happen. While you hold a baby. Have you held a baby recently? Anybody hold a baby recently? We were just going through some pictures for family and whatever, and I came across this one of Graham's hand. It's my grandson's hand. Not too long after he was born. I don't know. Can you see it? Maybe try to make it big enough. But it's refreshing to me to try to process the reality of a baby about whom all of this is said. A baby who, you know, what's the weight of this baby in Mary's arms, you know, and has fingers, you know. I like to think of Christ's body and hands and feet and the weight of his body in Mary's arms. The scripture speaks at various places, so I'm just going to rehearse a number of these. 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Philippians 2:6 puts it this way about Christ, you know, who being in very nature God. And Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I mean, I want to think of Christ's human body, you know. Though being in nature God, humbling himself and taking on the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness. The Apostle John again put it this way in John 1:18. No one's ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. This principle that the way in which God has chosen to make himself known is this way, to send his Son into the world bodily, send his Son personally, bodily into the world, becomes a crucial biblical teaching. Luke 10:22 contains a fascinating quote from Jesus' teaching. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The revealing of God, the making known of God was this way. And it's the best way. The way to know God and his relationship with us was to send his Son in flesh and bone and blood. Hebrews 1:1 speaks this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus also once said, this is Gospel of John 17:25. Righteous Father, he said, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known. The making known of God so that mankind will know God as he ought. It happened this way. That Jesus would come in flesh and blood, being as tangible as any of the other characters I've tried to begin to talk about. Tangible. Flesh and blood, here, on location, in person, made true in his humanity. God and man, all at the same time. Much to talk about there. But this is how he chose to do it. And I think God's choice to deal with us in that way is both a merciful blessing, and also really shows something essential about how our salvation has come to be. How could it be that God would reconcile with mankind? And so we'll talk about both those things. A merciful blessing that he chose to do it this way. And then also how essential it is that he chose it to do it this way. Let me touch on at least three ways in which I count it a merciful blessing. I've already begun to describe this, just talking about how Jesus makes the Father known. But I really do think of it in terms of grace, that since Christ came in flesh and blood, mankind has encountered God and his message in a unique way, a way that other means would not have accomplished. To encounter God by his having sent his one and only Son in person. He is not an idea only to be considered. I mean, I think how tempted we would be to abstract. But rather, he came. He came in person, so that Jesus himself is the Word of God to us. And we hear echo of that, I think, in the Apostle John's words. Again, this is 1 John 1:1. You know, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we've seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard. It's a unique way of communicating with mankind. And I find it interesting. Did you hear how interesting the words are? His way of talking is to equate Christ with the eternal life. The eternal life that was with the Father has appeared. And we've seen it. And we testify to it. Christ and life itself, one and the same in a sense. And that's how he uses his words. Of course, I love what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. And I think also of how God is merciful to us in dealing in terms of prophecy and fulfillment. So that our faith might be encouraged and established, so that we have record in the scripture both of the prophecies and of the outcomes. Record of prophecy, record of outcome, so that we may look back and say, yes, it has come to pass just as the prophets said. I think in a microcosm you see that with the shepherds. You see that Luke 2:20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, which were just as they'd been told. So if you're out in the fields and you have this remarkable experience of being told to go and find the child, when you go and find the child, it comes to you just as we've been told, yes, and it's affirmed that way. But we experience that more broadly, that we can look at the full scope of prophecy concerning how the salvation would come through God becoming man and suffering and dying, the whole thing. We benefit by grace in that regard. That was kind of the first category of blessing. The second way in which I mark it is a blessing. There could be a whole lot of ways we could talk about. I'm just mentioning three. But the second way, I think, it reveals something to us about God's willingness to relate to us and be with us. The key word being with. To dwell with us, if you will. See, Jesus coming to walk among us communicates to us something important, and something that's been a theme. It's been a theme already in the scriptures. We've begun to study Revelation, by the way, and in chapter 21 in Revelation, you have this time in the whole unfolding of scripture where the description comes of the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate things when all is accomplished. And what wording is chosen? Revelation 21:3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they'll be as God, and he himself will be with them and be their God. With them. And I think Christ's coming speaks to it. It speaks to the willingness of God. It speaks to his love toward us. Have you ever thought about the significance of what the Old Testament tabernacle communicated as a message, kind of an object lesson almost, to the people concerning God's willingness to, shall we say, tent in their camp? Does that make sense? The tabernacle was a manifestation of a truth about God, that he dwells with and among his people. I think it prophesies Jesus Christ, for that matter. But you know what I'm saying? But listen to the wording of Exodus 29:42. You know, God explains all about the tabernacle, what they ought to do with it and everything. And he says, there I will meet with you and speak to you. There also I'll meet with the Israelites. And the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I'll consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests, and then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. I think that's what the tabernacle's about. Really, as kind of a principal lesson, the willingness of God to dwell, to take up residence, shall we say, with his people. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. And then verse 46, they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The idea of God raising up a people for himself, all the promises made to Abraham, his blessings on them to multiply, his taking them out of Egypt and down to Sinai to tell them, I am willing to live with you. It's very much that kind of wording. Listen to Numbers 35:34. Do not defile the land where you live. Give them some instructions about not being murderous people there as you move in and whatever. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Well, I think when you have that kind of theme going, and you have that kind of conclusion of all the fulfillment of all things, now the dwelling of the Lord is with men. I think you get insight on the relationship of Jesus to that with the name. They will call him Emmanuel. They will call him God with us. I don't think it's any accident that the Apostle John used that kind of wording in referring to Christ's coming. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Which brings me to the third encouragement of Christ's incarnation. The word incarnation. How do we know what that means? If you know Spanish, you know what it means. Carne, to become flesh and blood. To become flesh and blood. Incarnation. But anyway, the third encouragement about that. Christ coming, taking on human nature, walking the earth in body, in real identity with us, in likeness with us, is, I think, one more way in which God communicates his merciful heart toward us. If you ask, can I turn to this Jesus for hope and for understanding and be accepted there rather than rejected? Can I turn to this Jesus and expect their acceptance and understanding rather than rejection? Then incarnation speaks to it and encourages. Through sending Christ to live as a man, through sending him to be among us in that way, so he would not be ashamed to call us brothers in that sense, as Hebrews also says. Let me say this about how the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of things we could touch on there. The book of Hebrews explains the ministry that the Old Testament high priest had to represent the people with God over this issue of their sins, to go to God on their behalf and present to God offerings and sacrifices and to deal with those matters that had to do with reconciliation and atonement. This high priest was one who was to take the offerings of blood to God. There was a sense in which, and Hebrews talks about this, a sense in which that was to be an encouragement for the people because he was one of them. And it uses this kind of words. He is able to deal gently, still referring to the Old Testament priest, not yet to Christ, but I think to imply some things. Referring to the Old Testament priest, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Why? Because he's one of them. In the Old Testament priest category, he was also a sinner and could represent them in that way with sympathy toward them. Now, of course, Christ is no sinner. But the humanity issue is still taken up in Hebrews as a cause for our encouragement. Because Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You see, the same lesson. He is, having become one of us, we are to be encouraged. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's held up before you to say, think of Christ's incarnation. Think of his experience of having been tempted. Yet, hey, without sin. But think of his experience and take courage when you go to the throne of grace. You seek forgiveness through this priest and his dealings with the Father on your behalf. You may do so with a confidence that he has shown you because he became human and entered into the temptation that you face, yet without sin. And then finally, we've got three encouragements there. Finally, I don't know that I've mentioned this before, but I had wanted to. I think we have to talk a little bit about the necessity of Christ becoming a man, because it is biblically shown to be necessary to our salvation that he became a man. Did you hear the terminology in what we read? For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. Since the salvation is for the human race, this was necessary unto it, that he be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement. I just want to take some brief time here to talk about why it's necessary for Christ to become human so as to make an atonement that works. I'm using weird terminology, an atonement that works, but atonement that is actually the right kind. How is this problem of conflict between human beings and God settled? When there's offense against righteous God by a created person, how can it be settled? Well, you would think, well, maybe the person could pay it off. But the problem is, as the scripture says, that the wages of sin is death, and the whole thing portrayed through all the covenants of all the ages through the Old Testament was that the punishment for sin was death itself. So how do you resolve that? How could it be resolved that this conflict between a human being, you can't pay for that yourself? Because then you're dead. Neither can a third party pay for it. Just any third party. Not just any third party can pay for that for you. It doesn't make real resolve between you and God. But what if God himself? What if the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, chooses to take upon himself the offense? Then the situation is like this. The party offended chooses to take the offense upon himself. That makes real resolve, real perfect resolve, and the parties are actually reconciled. And again, it was necessary that he enter into humanity to endure the death sentence because, and I guess I want to put it this way, God is perfectly attentive to issues of what is right. I think we've got to weed out of our minds all of our experience with imperfect judges We can't ascribe that to God if we talk about the satisfaction of justice. We got to weed out of our mind. If we have a person and they want, I want satisfaction of justice, they may be unjust in that. But God is perfectly, perfectly just. And really, He never, never sweeps wickedness under the rug and doesn't deal with it justly. He is not a bad judge, a sloppy judge, a careless judge, a weak judge, an unprincipled judge. No, God is the perfect judge. But then when He chooses to have justice satisfied, He enters into it Himself on behalf. Himself on behalf. And He gave His one and only Son. And Jesus went willingly. Nobody takes my life from me, Jesus said. I give it up of my own accord. And that makes real peace when the one offended satisfies, and justice truly satisfied. And so those encouragements about Christ's incarnation, that we may know the heart of God toward us in this, and know our salvation, where it comes from, and put our hope there and nowhere else.